Who would have thought 2 years ago our lives would be caught up in illnesses and COVID-19 and quarantines and all those good things? So if you look around, I can tell you who's not here in this church right now is because they are in quarantine. And God bless them for doing that, because if they're here, then, well, we're spreading COVID. So far this year, I have to notch my record down. So far this year, we've only had one in-church transmission of COVID. Praise God for those that are staying on top of it. But we have a cure, right? We have a vaccine that come out. And this vaccine, we're all kind of waiting on this thing to come around and to save the day. I don't know why we have this problem. I mean, God made us to live forever, didn't he? That was the initial purpose, is to make mankind that would live together. But sin destroyed that plan temporarily. God has a cure that'll give us life, though. It's not a vaccine. It's not a shot that you're going to get in the arm. Life is found in Jesus Christ. That's his son. And if we have Jesus, then we have the cure for eternal life. You know, we live in some scary times. We watch all these things happen. We watch things around this, well, the world happen. We watch things around the country happen. And somehow they seem to be knocking at our door here in our own community. And we're afraid of everything, but we always forget that we have one thing that is a cure for everything that we have, and that is the Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. I want to start off with 1 John 5:11. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Now, this is part two of our series. This is part of the feast series. And you're going, okay, where's the feast in this? Well, there's a good feast. Why are you here in church today? Why do we even come to church? Why gather together? Why come together? We're strangers through most of the week. Why come together and sit in the seat where you sit right now? Why do it? Simple truth is, it's an answer to life and death. That's the truth. It's simple. It is life or death, and it does matter to you. You know, when you get up in the morning, you look into the mirror, you discover that you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, what happens? You can actually pass a verdict in your own heart and in your own life. You're able to say to yourself, "I do not have life." That's scary. And I pray none of you woke up and looked in the mirror today and said, "I do not have life. I don't have Christ in my life." But you can also get up in the morning and look in the mirror and say, "I have the Son of the living God in my life. I've called on his name. I cling to him for life. I cling to him for meaning in my life." And then you have life in his name. God made us to live forever. And the only way to live forever is to have Jesus Christ as your forever friend in life. Because that friendship doesn't stop when you lay down and you sleep in the grave. That friendship continues for all eternity. Jesus is the cure. Now, I want to point out some things this morning. I think we need to understand why we stand on the firm ground that we stand on. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that eternal life is real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that the resurrection or eternal life is real. What would it mean if Jesus was not raised from the dead? What would it mean if Christ wasn't resurrected? You know, there's groups all around, there are stations that you can watch on TV that suggest or make the claim that the resurrection wasn't real. So some gardener snuck in and stole Jesus and they went and hid him somewhere else. The apostles snuck in the grave and they knocked out the Roman soldiers and they took Jesus' body somewhere else. There's all kinds of things to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the crazy thing is, it's made by people that claim to be Christians. If that's your claim, how can you be a Christian? It's false teaching. It's not real. If the resurrection is not rooted in plain historical fact, right now you might as well stand up, walk out that door, and live life any way you want to live it. Serious. If you're sitting here and not understanding that Christ rose from the dead, you are sitting here by a great deception. And if you have friends and family and people that you've talked to about this great deception that has moved you in your life, guess what? You're spreading the deception. You're leading others into that deception. And don't jump up and run out thinking this guy's gone crazy. Paul struggled with the same problems. Christ had already died. He was already buried, and he was already resurrected, pretty close to when Paul was in play here. And Paul struggled with the same issue. Read with me 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. It says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished." That's stout, strong statements from Paul. And then Paul comes in at the end of it and he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, only if this life, this moment in time, if we only have hope in Christ during this moment, we are of all men the most pitiable. If it's true that the resurrection was fake, then the Bible is not factual and we should just get on and move on and live however we want to live. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no eternal life and there is no Savior. Paul put it plainly. Your faith is futile. It is void. It means nothing. And the reason it means nothing is because if that didn't happen, you're still in your sins. It's important for us to realize that. 1 Corinthians 15:1-9. Paul says, "For I have delivered to you first of all that which I also received." So the first thing that Paul received, he is giving to us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James and all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul struggled. And most of those that Paul announces here believed until their deaths that the scriptures bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it was a lie, these 514 witnesses were all wrong, and it was all in vain. It was a waste of their time. It was a waste of energy. And it was a waste of their life. If the resurrection is rejected, then we have no reason to believe. Paul says that if Jesus died according to what? Jesus died because of the scripture. That Jesus was in the tombs. And he was in the tombs according to what? Paul says that Jesus was resurrected. And if Jesus was resurrected, Paul says it was based on what? It was the scripture. What did Paul say was the basis of their faith in the resurrection? The scriptures. Paul claims that it was Jesus that gave him the revelation of scriptures that these three truths are based on and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And we'd read over that and we think that we're like, okay, well, Jesus did that. The only way for Jesus to have done that is for Jesus Christ to have been resurrected so he could talk to Paul in the first place. Don't miss that point. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And Paul's making sure that we see the point, and it's an important point. And if you miss it, it's catastrophe in your life because you're missing a very important point. Paul says that he received the revelation from the scriptures, or of the scriptures, from Jesus Christ himself. And these three truths are all based on that. Notice that he says it is the first importance that he had received it. What's your life? What's your walk with Jesus Christ based on? What is your walk, your personal daily walk? What is your walk with Christ based on? Do you base it on some friend? Do you base it on a friend that could have said, hey, come to church with me? And you get to church and you think, well, it's not a bad place. Maybe you base it on some experience that you had in your past. Maybe you base it on a feeling that you had in church. Man, if you ever walked into church and the church is rowdy and they woo and then clapping going on and good singing going on, is that what you base it on? Do you base your relationship on things like that? Shouldn't you base your relationship and base it on things of the first importance? What is first important? In Galatians 1:16, Paul declares that he did not receive his revelations from flesh and blood. In Galatians 1:17, he claims he did not receive it from the apostles. Paul claims that the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ, opened the scriptures to him, and he gave him a message of the gospel through the divine revelation of his knowledge of the scriptures. Shouldn't you base it on things of first importance in your own life? First Corinthians 15:18. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also. He makes it very clear. As by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know what makes an apostle? An impossible? You know what makes an apostle? One that was directly taught. The only way you can be an apostle of Jesus Christ is have Jesus and walk with Jesus daily in your life, in the flesh. What is the biblical evidence for the death, the burial, and the resurrection? What is the scriptural evidence of Jesus Christ that Paul is talking about here? When he can say, Paul says with certainty that Jesus died, that Jesus was buried, and he rose again on the third day. Paul even goes as far as to say it is of the first importance. Because it was fulfilled in Scripture. It was fulfilled with the Holy Scriptures. Let me ask you a question. If somebody comes to your door, if they knock on your door one day and they come in and they say, show me, they want you to show them in the scripture where it told of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Can you do it? How many of you can do it quickly and with certainty? Not going to some crazy Bible study, not pulling a different book off the shelf, but open up the scriptures and just go to what is your faith based on. Do you realize the early church could do it with ease? They go to the Old Testament, and in just a few moments they would articulate their evidence for their belief in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' death, in Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection. And they could do it with certainty and with such power that that believer could choose or could change that visitor's mind, and he would become a believer. That force of truth would change that visitor's mind. Paul's evidence was not based on Matthew, where it says that Jonah was in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and so the Son of Man will be. That's not what it was based on. It wasn't based on Hosea 6, where he says on the third day he's going to arise and encourage you. That's not where it's based on. Paul's evidence was based in Leviticus chapter 23, way back in the Bible. That gives us an example of the sequence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it pertains to his death, as it pertains to his burial, as it pertains to the resurrection. They proved that Christ would die at Passover and that he would be buried and that he would rise on the third day. And they could do it right there. Let's go through it. Leviticus 23, verse 4 and 5. These are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at the twilight is the Lord's Passover. Twilight, we learned last week, of being somewhere around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, is what the Roman calendar would have called the ninth hour. John 13, 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his life was mapped out from the beginning all the way to the end. Love carried him through his ministry. Love carried him to the cross. The exact hour of Jesus' death is recorded in Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. In other words, there from 12 o'clock noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. It was dark. And about the ninth hour, that is the time when Moses says that the Christ will be killed. Why would Christ be killed about the ninth hour? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon during the Passover, after the Exodus, that was about the time you killed the Passover lamb. That's about the time that you purged its life from it. Jesus cried out with a loud voice that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. The ninth hour. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Christ is no longer a myth. He's no longer just a prophecy. He becomes a reality, and he becomes our Lamb that was crucified on Passover. Amen. We have in the New Testament an exact moment when Christ died, and he died at the moment that the Passover Lamb was to be slain. So when we come back to Leviticus 23, verse 6 through 8, on the 15th day of the same month of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread to the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation, a holy meeting, a holy assembly. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Let's focus on verse 6. Leviticus 23:6. What is the day that follows Passover? Anybody listening? Hello! Feast of the Unleavened Bread, known as the waving of the sheaves. It's the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And here, unleaven is used as a symbol of sin on the 15th day of the month, which is the day following the Passover lamb. Israel was to eat unleavened bread as a symbol that the Passover lamb had removed all the sin from them and their homes. It was a symbol. Exodus 13:7, we have biblical evidence for this. We have things from the scripture that tell us this. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. In Exodus 34:25, it says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. In other words, you cannot offer Christ's blood with sin. And nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left till morning. In other words, whatever was in the Passover was done at Passover, and they were to destroy it. It was to be completely consumed either by the fire or the occupants there in the house. Then Paul applies all this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of the malice and the wicked, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Faith response of the believer in the believer has to be real. I'm not telling you to go out and keep the feast days. That's not what I'm telling you. To keep the feast days now would be to reject Christ and his sacrifice. Our response to the Passover of the cross is to search our house and cast out the leaven. And this is going to step on some toes. What old leaven lies in your house? What is in your house that would be old leaven? What other things are hanging around? What movies are in your home? What will distract you from your heavenly journey? And I'm telling you, you may have done it when you first found Christ, but you know what? It's something that we need to do every day. What distracts you from reading the Bible? What distracts you from building the relationship with Jesus Christ? It says to get it out of your house. Maybe it's a video game machine. Maybe it's video games itself. Maybe it's on your phone, your pads, your Androids. Throw it out with the old leaven so that you can become a new lump, fresh. Search what you read. Search what you watch and purge out the old leaven that is in your house. You know, we seem to get lost in our own personal traditions. We all have them. And we forget about the call of the cross. Jesus is our Passover lamb. They gave it all at the cross. It's time to cast out the leaven in our lives. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He died to get all the leaven out. All the leaven out of our house. So when we read Leviticus, we begin to understand some things. Leviticus 23:9-10. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Can you imagine that day? That day that winter's over, you finally get the first part of the harvest and the sheaf picks up some wheat and Is that how he did it? You think he just kind of wiggled a little bit, see if any grains fell off? Or you think he waved it? You think he ran back and forth waving this sheaf? He didn't just shake it a little. He waved it. He waved it so the people could see him wave it. And then what about the people? How do you think they reacted when he waved that sheaf? It was a time to celebrate. It was the first fruits from an old, cold, dark winter. Anybody watch the news this week? Feel like we're in an old, cold, dark winter? It was time to celebrate. The Passover lamb was killed on the 14th day of the month, and the feast of the unleavened bread started on the 15th day of the month, the very next day. It was a time to celebrate because their house was cleansed of any sin, of any leaven in their homes. Leviticus 23, verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. It's a holy assembly. It was a time for everybody to come together and to rejoice and to celebrate. It was defined as a holy convocation. The word here actually is used Sabbath. And this was a lot of controversy. And if you listen to controversy between the scribes and the Pharisees and some of the things they were arguing about, well, this is what they were arguing about. The word here is Sabbath, and that means that it was a Sabbath festival, but not necessarily the seventh day Sabbath. The first fruits of the wave feast were waved on the day after Sabbath. Moses doesn't tell us which one it is. Moses was not clear. When we look at it in verse 11, this is where their argument started. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That created some problems. That created a lot of problems. There were two ways to read that, and the Jews were divided over how to interpret that. At the time of Christ, it would mean that the day after the feast of the unleavened, the day after the feast of the unleavened bread, which means that it would be the day after the 15th of the month, or it could mean the day after the seven-day Sabbath, which would always make it fall on a Sunday, that you need to go out and wave the sheaf. At that time, the Jewish people were trying to understand it. They could not. But they could argue about it. They can't argue about what they don't understand. So what's God do? The Bible is clear that Jesus died on Good Friday. And he was on the tomb on the Sabbath day. The seventh day Sabbath day. That means that you that year you have both views united. In other words, there was no way to argue it. The Sabbath was the 14th day of the month, and it matched the first day of the unleavened bread up just perfectly. It was a high Sabbath, and when you read it in your Bible, it was a high Sabbath because two Sabbaths came together. It was a festival Sabbath, and it was the seven-day Sabbath stacked on top of each other. Both the festival and the weekly Sabbath come together right then, right there, and there's no arguing. Let's look at it. John chapter 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. It was going to be a high Sabbath for them. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The year that Christ died, there was no way to get it wrong. No matter how your interpretation was of Leviticus, you couldn't get it wrong. It was laid to rest that day. So we get to Leviticus 23:11. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. Not their behalf, on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That verse now rings true, and there's no arguing. And let me explain why. That means it was a Sunday after the cross. The wave sheaf was the third day after Passover. And in verse 11, it says that we have a wave sheaf here, and it was given for our acceptance. That's the meaning of the placed right there within the text. The first fruits of the barley harvest, the wave sheaf, is a sign that we are accepted by God after the lamb has been slain. It means that we have been justified. You know, it's not the death of Christ that justifies you. The death of Christ pays the penalty for your sins. That's what the Passover is about, is to lift the sins out from your life. The death of Jesus Christ pays the penalty for your sins. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that represents the justification of God, that you have life in Him. That's important. The wave sheaf was a handful of grain. It wasn't one or two pieces. It was a handful. Presented by the priest to the Lord on Sunday morning. It was not a single piece of grain. It was a handful of grain. And it was to be delivered on the first day of the week, that Sunday morning. Wave it before the Lord because it was for your acceptance. Matthew 27:51-53, it says, "Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open." And here's some confusion. "And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Does that seem a little strange? Did you catch that? Translators had some issues there, I think. At the time of Christ's death, the graves were opened, but the saints weren't resurrected. They weren't resurrected until Christ was resurrected. And it's important to note that. So what does Jesus do with a handful of resurrected saints? Do they live forever? Do we have saints here? Are they hiding around this world? Did they live here on earth? Did they live here so they could die again? You know, there's no record of them in the New Testament. None. After the resurrection morning, they're never seen again, technically. John 20:15, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Then Jesus says, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognizes him. According to the biblical account, Jesus is gone all day Sunday, according to the biblical account, all the way till Monday afternoon. He doesn't show back up until Monday in the middle of the afternoon. He doesn't reappear to anybody except until he reappears on the road to Emmaus, where he appeared to the two men just outside of Jerusalem. What was Jesus doing during this time period? Oh, there's some great speculation. There's a couple really good books about it. He wasn't ministering to people in hell, trust me. Okay, don't trust me. I'll give it to you in Scripture. What was Jesus doing during that time period? Jesus tells us in John 20:17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and all the things that he had spoken to her. And I really don't like the fact that they didn't tell you everything else. What did he actually say to her? What should they have been doing that morning? They should have been praising God because Jesus was ascending to the Father in their behalf. And he told Mary, Mary, tell them that this means acceptance. Tell them that what the priests are doing in the tabernacle now doesn't mean anything. It's Sunday morning. Don't worry about what they're doing because they're just going through motions. I'm going to the Father. I have the wave sheaf. I'm presenting you before the Father. What I'm doing now is what is important because I'm going to the right hand of God and the first fruits will be accepted. You are justified because I am resurrected. I'm going to the Father to present the wave sheaf that is your acceptance before God to tell them that, go tell them that I am busy this day. Tell them to have faith, rejoice, come together, assemble, and celebrate. Believe in me. I can imagine that conversation between him and Mary was a lot more than just telling me a couple things. The book of Hebrews records what happens that Sunday morning. And very rarely do we go back and see what should be happening. When Jesus stood before the Father and his hand full of resurrected saints that are never seen again in the Bible, we see them here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 13. For it was fitting for him, for from all these things, and by whom all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them what? Brethren. Remember that. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. On that Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, Jesus stood presenting the wave sheaf before the Father. On that morning, Jesus stood before the throne of the universe. He stood there as one who had victory over death. He had raised the first fruits that he presented to God and his brothers. Here am I and these that God has given me. They all came together. God accepted Jesus and them that morning. And God accepted us in Jesus too. When we come into a relationship with Christ, God says, I accept you. Just as I did these first fruits. You will be taken just as these first fruits were taken into the temple. You will be taken there. Exodus 23:19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring where? Into the house of the Lord your God. They weren't left outside. They weren't left to rot. They weren't left to lay on the ground. They were taken inside the house of God. They were brought inside the house for the first fruits of the resurrection to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus had to ascend that Sunday morning. It was the feast of the unleavened bread. It was a feast of the first fruits. That Sunday morning, and they all had to go with him into the temple. Notice I said all. Can't tell you. There's 20 of them, 500 of them, 5,000 of them. Man, I can't tell you if David wasn't one of them that was risen. Maybe Noah. Maybe a couple other special ones hanging out there. Maybe they were just regular people that had shared what was coming. In Hebrews 12:22-23, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Notice where they're registered, in heaven, to God, to judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. These are the resurrected saints in heaven right now who serve God. That's what they're doing. They're not roaming the earth. They're not some kind of zombie. They're not some kind of immortal here on earth. They are serving with God in the temple of God. The book of Revelations tells us that there's at least 24 of them there. Sorry, I forget to click that thing. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns on their of gold on their head. These are wreaths, crowns of wreath. Just like Jacob had an experience with the angel of the Lord, and he had a new name, and he had a spiritual victory, these were given a spiritual victory. These marched triumphantly with Christ on that first day on Sunday morning, and they were registered as his brethren, as his friends forever. And that tells us that we have surety in the scriptures so that we can go back and read them and stand on a firm foundation of what our Christian beliefs is and not have to speculate whether we have life eternal or not, because we are in Christ. Just as Jacob had a spiritual victory that morning, he got a new name. Instead of being Jacob the deceiver, he was given Israel, one who had overcome with God and had power with man. He was given that. It was a spiritual victory. And it showed at that moment that he had become a new lump, that he was clean again. He had victory. When you call on Christ's name, you have victory. You get to put that golden crown, that golden wreath upon your head that says, I am victorious because I put my faith in Jesus Christ. We know that it's true that we can rely on him because he carried the first fruits in on that Sunday morning when he was resurrected. He did not forget where they were. He resurrected them and took them with them. Right after he got through telling Mary, don't touch me, I'm going. And they're going with me. We have a surety that one day when we call upon his name and it is time that we are going with him, we have the cure for whatever ails you here on earth, whether it's political unrest, whether it is viruses or disease or just pain and suffering. We have the cure, and the cure is found in Jesus Christ, and we have positively, we have the scriptures to base this on. Why? Because Christ has shown us that the scriptures are true. They're not false. Amen. Where do you base your place today on? Do you base it on the news? Do you base it in the hospitals? Do you base it in what's going on around you in the world? Or do you base it in the scriptures? And when you call on Christ's name, have you already cleaned the old leaven out of your house? Do you become a new leaven? Do you become a new lump? Fresh and clean, without sin. The scriptures tell you you do. Rely on Christ for all things. From this day forward. Please stand with me today.